Good morning. Well, good morning, church. For those of you that may be new at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, on behalf of the Calvary family, thank you so much for joining us as we are going to kind of start our celebration of Easter and look at the start of the last week of Jesus' life here on earth. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and find Matthew chapter 21. So if you've been with us for a while, your Bible kind of falls open to Matthew at this point, but it's more at the beginning, Matthew 5 through 7, because we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. This week, just go to the right a little bit, Matthew 21. Title of the message is super creative, The Triumphal Entry. All right, there we go. You know what we're covering. As you're finding Matthew chapter 21, I want to encourage you to be praying for this coming week and our Easter outreaches, for Good Friday service on Friday, for cleanup on Saturday, and for sunrise service and services here Sunday morning. We need to be praying for the weather. For some weird reason, the weatherman thinks it's going to rain Saturday and Sunday. So we're going to talk to the Lord about that and see what he has planned. We also have these great door hangers that you can pick up, maybe for people in your neighborhood. You can give them a little invite or the information about Easter. There was a group of, I don't know, about 10, 12 people from a home study here in the desert or here in the church that went around their community. And they hung 1,000 door hangers yesterday. Isn't that crazy? Yeah, it was great. And so you can take part in that. Grab those on the way out. But this morning, Matthew 21, we're going to pick up in verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. When the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you, and Lord, we want to just take a moment as a church and thank you for all the wonderful things that you have done for us, all the wonderful things that you are doing, Lord, in and through us as a local church here in the high desert. We thank you, Father, for the things that are taking place in the weeks here through home studies, through Bible studies and outreaches in or on the campus here, but also outside of the campus in ministry. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have this week to gather and to celebrate the death and the resurrection of Christ. Father, we thank you that we gather this morning not to look at the teachings and the words of a dead teacher or a dead prophet, but Lord, we come gathered knowing that the tomb is empty, that Christ our Savior and Lord, the Son of God, is risen, and that he will one day return for us. And so, Lord, our desire in this week is to be a witness, to not just celebrate, but to celebrate by proclaiming the good news of Christ. And so we ask that you would bless, Lord, even this morning's time in your word. But we want to lift up our Good Friday service and ask, Lord, that you would place upon the hearts those co-workers, neighbors, and family members that have been invited, that, Lord, they would follow through, that they would come this Friday at noon. Lord, we want to pray and ask that you would speak through Pastor Dennis as he shares the Good Friday message. We pray that you would lead and guide him and give him, Lord, the correct scripture that you see fit to have proclaimed this Good Friday. Lord, as we partake in communion, may our hearts be right as we remember you. Father, we pray for the Saturday cleanup time at the fairgrounds. Lord, we pray that you would do a work in changing the weather. That, Lord, we would gather to be a witness to the fair and to the community. That, Lord, we really do believe in doing all things wholeheartedly as unto you. We pray for sunrise service next week. We pray, Lord, that you again would hold back the weather, that, Lord, you would do a work that you're able and capable to do. That, Father, through all of it, you would bring people out throughout this community in this desert to come and to hear the good news that Christ is risen. And Lord, our heart's plea as your church is that lost men and women would be found in Christ, that those dead in their sins would find forgiveness and life in Christ. Lord, our desire is to see that on Easter, but our desire is even to see that today. If there's anybody in here that does not know how great and wonderful, beautiful and amazing and powerful and loving Christ is, that they would see him this morning and they would trust in him, that they would turn to him. And so, Lord, thank you that we can bring all these things before you, from prayer walks to men's gatherings to outreaches to cleanups to church services, and ask you to work and do what you desire. Be with us now. Take the preaching and teaching of your word and accomplish much in our hearts as we celebrate in this week what Christ has done. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Enthusiasm is great to start, but we need faith to finish. Now, you can get very enthusiastic in the start of things and have all the emotions and the intense interest, but as you get a little bit into it, you realize it's real important that you have a true understanding faith to see the finish line. I put in this example. If you have young kids and you tell them, like, hey, you want to go to the movies? Boy, are they enthusiastic. We're like, yes, I want to go to the movies. Do you want to go to the movies and even splurge and get a $48 bucket of popcorn? Yeah, popcorn. Okay, we need to get ready. I'm ready to get ready. You need to clean your room before we go. Oh, I need a understanding faith to finish. You even do it in your own life. We really never outgrow it, right? You get enthusiastic. You have the enthusiasm of a project at home. And so you spend days and hours on YouTube finding out all of the remodeling techniques. You feel like you're the next guest on This Old House, if you remember the old show. And with all your enthusiasm, you start the remodel. A little bit into it, you're sitting on the bathroom floor crying out to the living God for help and strength to finish it, right? Enthusiasm is great to start, but we need faith to finish. We come really to the last week of Jesus's life, and the last week of Jesus's life is filled with enthusiasm. I mean, the city of Jerusalem is electric with emotion and excitement at the start of this last week. This last week that brings all of this emotion and excitement in its start is very important to the gospel writers. If you were to go through the scripture, you would find that in Matthew's gospel, he spends about 25% of his entire gospel on just the last week of Jesus. Mark spends one third of his gospel, from chapter 11 to chapter 16, focused on the last week of Jesus. Luke comes in and spends a fifth of his chapters to the last week, the events of the last week of Christ's life. The Gospel of John takes the cake. He spends nearly half of his gospel on just the final week of Jesus' life. But as it starts, we find in this section of scripture before us in Matthew 21, it starts with such enthusiasm. It starts with such excitement. It starts with such emotion. It starts with great expression. But what we find is that we really need faith to make it to the end. And so we're going to do something this morning a little bit different than usual, but something I'm sure you're familiar with. We're going to look at the triumphal entry, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, but we're going to do it kind of like a movie might do it. We are going to start at the end and work towards the beginning. So if you ever start a movie and it starts in the action, it starts right in the middle of an event, and you're looking at it going, what in the world is going on? Right? You turn around, did I miss something? Did we not start at the beginning? Right? Because you're wondering what's going on. We're going to do that. We're going to kind of start at the end and work our way back to the beginning, because there's two acts in the triumphal entry, kind of two scenes or two parts that are going to teach us some great truth. You see, the two parts of the triumphal entry are, first, the crowd's enthusiasm. That's where we're going to start at the end. We're going to see how electric the city is, how much joy, the intensity of eagerness that is flowing through the start of Jesus's last week. But then secondly, the second part of the triumphal entry is the Savior's plan. We're going to see the crowd's enthusiasm, just how excited they are. But then we're going to see the Savior's plan, because there's more than just an exciting start to the week. And so look at this. We kind of go to the end and work our way back up to the beginning, and we start with the crowd's enthusiasm. Enthusiasm is that intense and eager interest, an enjoyment, enthusiasm. And it's really good for the start. I would say enthusiasm, it's kind of that feeling and response between the lighting of the firework and the smoke after the firework. Ooh, ah. That's it, right? It's good in the start, but we need faith in the finish. And we come here and we see that the crowd in Jesus' day and the start of this last week is full of enthusiasm. There is a lot that has been building up. They're coming up on the Passover feast, and so people from all over, Jews from all over the region, are flocking to Jerusalem to celebrate. You have people coming from Galilee and the outskirts that have seen Jesus and heard Jesus and experienced miracles by Jesus, and they're all concentrating in Jerusalem. In John's gospel, in John chapter 12 and verse 17 and 18, you find that some of those that are coming in, the excitement, the enthusiastic feelings that are pulsing through their veins is because they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They heard and saw him do great signs. And so there's a lot building up, like the excitement one may face or experience when they're waiting to be chosen for a giveaway. They're enthusiastic. But we'll soon find that their exuberant joy will be turned to bitter weeping. Their triumphant exaltation will be turned to cowardly panic, because being enthusiastic or enthusiasm has a great outward expression, but it tends to fizzle out when it comes to life application. And so while it says that they're all moved, it's seismic in emotional nature what's going on in the city when Jesus comes on the start of his last week. They express this enthusiasm in a few ways. Look at towards the end. You find in verse 8 the first expression of this enthusiasm. It's an expression of submission. It says, verse 8, "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the ground, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road." Look at this. They are rejoicing. They have gathered. They have concentrated. They in number. They are excited. The whole city is moved. And what do you see? Their first expression of their joy and their emotion is that they take off their clothes, their outer garment, and they lay it on the road to literally make an ancient red carpet for Jesus to enter in on. This first expression is wonderful. It is an expression of submission. You find in Scripture and even in Jewish history that the spreading of their clothes on the road in front of Jesus was a customary way of submitting to a monarch. You find it in 2 Kings when they make Jehu king and they declare Jehu is king. In their act of submission that he was king, you know what the children of Israel did? They took off their garment And they laid it on the road, laying out a red carpet for him. So think, we're off to a great start, right? Like all this excitement, all this joy, all this enthusiasm. And how do they express it first? In submission. Here, I lay down my garment. The second expression you find is an expression of victory. Remember in verse 8, others cut down branches at the end of the verse. And from the trees and spread them on the road. You have what John would say, palm branches, these branches that are being laid down. So the red carpet is growing from garment to branches. The laying down of branches is seen in the intertestament history in the Maccabean range that when Israel had recaptured Jerusalem from the Syrians, and they came in victory. They entered with praise and palm branches. The laying out of these branches and the palm branches, it's very politically charged. It's an expression of victory. You have this buzz that is going through the crowd that Jesus is this king that is going to overthrow Rome, take back Jerusalem, and be a king over Jerusalem. And they're pushing the envelope. The third expression, a very important expression, it's found in verse 9. It's an expression of praise. Do you see how the people who follow before and follow after, like you have groups that are with him and coming in, they have people joining. And notice verse 9, as it grows in multitude, verse 9, they're praising, they're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. In all of their enthusiasm and all of their excitement and all of their emotion of celebration, they break out in praise. And this is one. Wonderful. You look at it in verse 9. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You find in Mark chapter 11, verse 9 and 10, Mark in this praise doesn't say son of David, but says, blessed are those who come in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 38, they say, blessed is the king. In John chapter 12 and verse 13, they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the king of Israel. Hosanna, they're praising. They're excited. This praise is a praise that comes from Psalms 118. During the feast times and the times of celebration, especially Passover, the Israelites would focus in on Psalms 113 to Psalms 118. It would go with them as they would travel to Jerusalem. Throughout the week, they would sing the Psalms of that section, pray the Psalms of that section. And you find here in this praise and joy, they draw from Psalm 118. They're enthusiastic for freedom, enthusiastic for victory, enthusiastic for submission. Like it all sounds wonderful, but they really truly lacked the faith to finish. At the core, this enthusiasm is temporal. They want Jesus to rise up against Rome, kick out the Roman rule, and sit on the throne. They want a rebellion, but Jesus wants so much more. Think about it for a moment. What good would it have done you and me if Jesus would have just kicked Rome out and sat on the throne in Jerusalem and ruled until his life came to an end? Do you know what? You would still be dead in your sin. You would still need forgiveness. It's kind of that moment where you may pray, Lord, save me from sickness, save me from financial ruin, save me from a relationship issue. I mean, those are good things, but do you know that Jesus wants to do all and much, much more? He wants to save you from death and damnation and set you free. And so while this enthusiasm is good, it doesn't have the necessary faith and understanding that it should. While submission and victory and praise is all wonderful, it's not anchored correctly. So I want you to see some shortcomings of this enthusiastic end. One, enthusiasm lacks lifelong commitment. It's ooh, ah. Jesus, in his parables, tells the story of the scattering of seed. And in one of the soils that receives the seed, it's on stony ground. Remember that stony ground, that seed, it sprouts up with joy and excitement. It comes on strong, but then when tribulation comes, it withers and dies. You see here, this lack of lifelong commitment. Look at what you find in verse 10 of Matthew 21. The people really have no clue who Jesus is. They conclude, who is this? This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, that is a great, respectable title. Jesus is much, much more. He's not just a good teacher, not just a prophet from a small little village in Galilee. He comes in as the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. Mark chapter 11, verse 11, their response to the end of the triumphal entry, after all of the shouting and the praise, the submission, the victory, all of the excitement and all of the hoopla, in Mark chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus enters into the temple and he's all by himself. The crowd leaves. He only has his 12 disciples. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 41 and 42, at the end, all the hoopla, all of the enthusiasm, Jesus weeps over the city. He weeps over them. And he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They don't get it. They don't have that lifelong commitment. Secondly, enthusiasm searches for temporal accomplishments and not God's eternal purposes. It searches for temporal accomplishments and not eternal purposes. When Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem on the start of the final week, and everybody is electrified and overwhelmed and joyful and shouting praise and celebrating, they want something temporal. King now, overthrow now. And it even says in John chapter 12 and verse 16 that his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things. Enthusiasm searches for temporal accomplishments and not God's eternal purposes. You have that in the moment, living in the here and now, the disciples did not see what Jesus wanted them to see. He's working something eternal. Finally, I want you to consider that enthusiasm wants glory without the cross. Wants glory without the cross. The seismic emotional response that is shaking the walls of Jerusalem. Once the glory of the old out, the new in, but neglects that he came to first die on the cross for our sins. They hail him king today. In a few days, they'll hail, crucify him, crucify him. Enthusiasm. It wants glory without the cross. That's kind of the end, but let's begin to work now back to the beginning and see what's different. While the expressions were good, but because they lacked an understanding faith in the scripture, that those expressions were kind of void. And so look at this. We have, secondly, the second part, the Savior's plan. And this is where things really begin to kind of shape us and really give us an understanding to the start of this week. It says in verse 1, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Notice what happens here. Do you see in verses 1 through 3, that start of the story, that Jesus has planned this out? Like, do you see how he's orchestrated it? It's not that, like, Jesus is throwing his own party, But rather, Jesus is setting stuff up because everything that happens here is planned by God, orchestrated by Jesus, and it has been in the mind and the plan of God for centuries. For centuries. This last week, the start of this, look very carefully. This is the Savior's plan. Jesus has orchestrated this. He has already found his mode of transportation into the city, and he has his own confirmation number for it. He's like, I've rented it. You just need to go, and they say, confirmation number. The master has need of it. And they'll give you the keys. It's a done deal. Look at in the Savior's plan. You see something very specific. That he's planned the route. Do you see in verse 1 that he's at Bethpage at the Mount of Olives? There's a way in which Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for this final week. He's coming from a few miles outside of Jerusalem, but he's coming through the Mount of Olives, descending down into Jerusalem. It's very important that in the Savior's plan, he has planned the route. He did not put it into the GPS and it calculated the shortest path or the best, most fuel-efficient route. No, Jesus selected, I'm coming down from the Mount of Olives. You see, the Mount of Olives is about 2,600 feet above sea level. It's 300 feet higher than Jerusalem, and it is incredibly important in the history of Israel. You see, the Mount of Olives was a place of worship before King David. On top of it, in the fall of Jerusalem, in the time of Ezekiel, Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of the Lord leaving Jerusalem and resting upon the Mount of Olives. To go even further, you find in Zechariah 14, in verse 4, that the Lord's return for judgment, the final judgment, it starts on the Mount of Olives. So you have a very important strategic place that Jesus has arranged. I'm starting here. In Jewish writing, you find that they say the promised Messiah, the one that they said would save us, will come down from the Mount of Olives. And to give you one just thing, like, look at what Jesus is doing here. I think he has a plan. When King David faced the rebellion of his son Absalom and had to flee Jerusalem, in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, David went out of Jerusalem and up the Mount of Olives. Now Jesus, the greater King, the Son of David, comes down the Mount of Olives and into a city of rebellious people to save them. So Jesus is doing something here. He's got the route picked out. He has the transportation. You see that he wants a colt, the foal of a donkey. It says it there in verse 2 through 3. He wants them to bring him, the mother and the unridden donkey to him. Jesus, if you look at his life to see that he's planned this out, you look throughout the scriptures and Jesus walks everywhere. He's walked from Galilee. Like, this is the only time you see Jesus moving on an animal. His favorite mode of transportation was his Nike sandals. Like, that was it. Like, he walked everywhere. To see how this, like, he walks the whole distance from Galilee to Bethpage, and like the final two miles, he has orchestrated transportation. And it's the only time you see him getting on an animal. Like, he's got a purpose and a reason in this. You can see that he wants this colt, this unridden donkey. Hee-haw, hee-honk, right? You can hear it. Mark tells us in Mark 11:2 that the donkey had never been ridden, unbroken, undomesticated. There's a few of you that got this really great idea when you saw a wild stray dog that you would rescue it. And you brought that dog home, and because it was undomesticated, it ate a couch cushion, and you took it back to where you found it. Right? You have an undomesticated, unridden donkey. And Jesus goes, no, I want that one. Because if you look through the Old Testament, it's very interesting that in Numbers 19, Deuteronomy 21, and 1 Samuel chapter 6, that an unused animal that had never been yoked was for special use. Jesus is doing something special here. He has planned the route. He has planned the transportation. And look at this. He has a planned purpose. He has a planned purpose. You see what he has done, and now look at what he is orchestrating here. Look at his purpose. Before we look at the purpose, though, I want to remind you of a verse that I'm sure you're familiar with if you've been a Christian for a while. It's Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It's Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. I want you to see from really just one verse, verse 5, I want you to see from the word of God four titles of Jesus. In other words, we know he has planned the route. We know he has planned the transportation because he has a planned purpose of revealing who he is. And there are four titles of Jesus that are revealed really just in verse 5, which you find from verse 4 is a quote from the Old Testament prophets. So this is a quote that has existed for over 500 years before Jesus, and in it, we find four titles for Jesus to really move us to an understanding faith to finish. And so look, you find this, verse 4, as the prophet has spoken, saying, and then verse 5, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's it. And from that, we find four titles for Jesus. Verse 5, first, is a combination of Isaiah 62, verse 11, and Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Really, the only part of Isaiah 62, verse 11, is just that first little part where, tell the daughter of Zion, that's it. And then it goes instantly into Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 9. Now, this is important because you see, 550 years before Jesus, God speaks to the prophet Zechariah, and in chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, he starts to tell him of what's going to happen in the future. He tells him that Israel's surrounding neighbors will be overthrown, that there will be a king that will sweep through and take out the Syrians, those in Lebanon, those of Philistia. Like he makes it clear, about 200 years later, Alexander the Great comes and conquers the Middle East, just like God had proclaimed. But then verse 9, it kind of shifts. He says to the daughters of Zion, or the daughter of Zion, in other words, he's speaking to him kind of like a bride on her wedding day, like your king is coming. You know, bride, your man is coming for you. Like this is the day. Like there's a joy, rejoice in Zechariah 9:9, he says. But look at what it says. Verse 5, your king is coming to you. A king of Jewish descent. A king from the tribe of Israel. Not a foreign king. Not an Alexander the Great. Not a Gentile. But your king is coming. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And look at what Jesus gets the donkey, because he says that your king will come on the donkey. Now, your king means that it's from a descendant of Israel, which lets you know, look at the first title, the first reminder, verse 5, your king, Jesus is the son of David. It's incredibly important that you understand what is all built in this, that he is the son of David. Now, we kind of have a moment. You ever like binge watched a show, and as you watch one episode after the next, you know how you get to the start of an episode and you have a little box that shows up in the corner of the screen that says skip recap? right? And if you're like 8 consecutive episodes in, you're skipping the recap. Like you're on it. But we can't skip the recap here. We have the recap here because your king has come, the son of David. I want you to go back. Let's recap something. Chapter 20, something interesting happens. For the first time publicly, Jesus allows himself to be acknowledged as the son of David. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 through 32, you have these two blind men. Mark identifies the one as blind Bartimaeus. And notice what they say in chapter 20, like look at the recap. For the first time publicly, somebody is allowed to confess that Jesus is, verse 30, have mercy on us, O Lord, son of who? David. Look at verse 31 of Matthew chapter 20. Have mercy on us, O Lord, son of who? David. Like there is this buzz that is created that this one who is coming, your king, he has to be the son of David. Matthew records the only one actually to record in verse 9. Look at their shout of praise. Hosanna to the son of who? David. Look at this. In just this one 550-year-old verse from the time of Jesus, we see this first, how your king has to be a son of David. It goes back to this amazing promise that the Lord made to David that was roughly 1,000 years old by the time of Jesus. And the Lord said to David in 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are full, David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. While Solomon fulfilled some of it, listen, what did God say? David, you will have a son who will have a kingdom and a throne that will last forever. Not a 30 or 40 year reign and then you rest with your fathers, but will last how long? Forever. And you know what Matthew says in Matthew 1:1 in the genealogy of Jesus? He's the son of Abraham, but he is also the son of David. And so this triumphal entry, look at the first thing we recognize, that your king, the son of David, who when he comes in and they want to overthrow Rome, he is setting up a kingdom and a throne where he will reign forever. But not only is his reign forever, you see the second title, this forever reign is a reign in which he brings peace. The second title you discover, verse 5 again, is the Prince of Peace. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a what? A donkey. Hee-haw, hee-haw. There's something profoundly important in this. Remember, Jesus has the confirmation number. Like, this is his make and model. He didn't pick the Lamborghini. He picked the donkey, which is really unusual. Because at this time in history, When kings would come in these kind of situations, especially with the intensity of the crowd, the king would come in on a war horse. Not only would a king come on a war horse, but they would usually pull the overthrown king behind them, like pull him by their nose with a rope, like, come on, buddy. And so in other words, the crowd, they're all going like, get on your horse, get Caesar by the nose, and let's celebrate. But Jesus goes, no, I'm coming in for something different. I'm the Prince of Peace. I'm coming riding a donkey because you find, even in the time of David, that a donkey was ridden in a time of peace. It was for processions of peace. 600 years before Jesus, do you remember the prophet Isaiah said this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah 9:6 continues, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He comes into the Son of David to establish a kingdom and a throne that will last forever, but he comes in to bring peace. Peace between God and man and peace on earth. He comes humbly riding a donkey. Remember, the donkey has never been ridden. Do you see the Prince of Peace and even the peace that is in the life of the donkey who had never been broken? He strides with all the excitement and joy of the crowd, all of the distractions, but yet each step of that stead was peaceful. He comes riding on a donkey, the beast of burden, the sign of peace. He comes riding, and even the unridden donkey illustrates it. One commentator writes, "The king will be the Messiah, but an unarmed, plainly clad civilian riding a donkey contrasts sharply with an armed soldier astride a horse. This Messiah comes in humility, gentleness, and peace." Jesus himself even said it. Remember, as he wept over the city in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 42, what did he say? "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your," what? "Peace." Jesus even proclaims to you and to me, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid." He comes on a donkey, planned and orchestrated centuries before. Now understand, there is a day coming when Jesus will return, and he will be on a white horse. And he who is faithful and true will judge the unrighteous. But he offers for you today peace with God and the potential of peace with man when he is king of your life. Notice the third title you see. We come again to this verse that Jesus has orchestrated, planned to fulfill, Zechariah 9:9. We see the third title. He's the suffering servant. Come, look at it again. Verse 5, "Tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king," that's the Son of David, "is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, the Prince of Peace." But look at again, the donkey, lowly and sitting on a donkey. That ride of a donkey, it's brought together with he's lowly. This beast of burden, this humility, this gentleness. Look at verse 5 and look at that word lowly. And do you know that word lowly is used throughout Scripture to speak of humble and also afflicted? You find that lowly one who here is sitting on the donkey, that lowly one is described in Isaiah 53 as God's suffering servant. And God uses lowly as afflicted. In other words, look at this. You have in Jesus, the Son of David, his kingdom and his throne forever, a kingdom and a rule in which he brings peace between God and man and peace on earth, but he makes that peace possible because he is also the suffering servant who suffers for our sins and our wickedness and our acts of unrest and war. Listen. Isaiah 53, verse 4, let the scripture like speak to your heart. The lowly one, it says, "Surely he has bore our grief and carried our sorrow. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted," or lowly. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then the prophet says in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." He comes in as the Son of David to set up a kingdom that rules forever, to be the Prince of Peace in which his kingdom brings peace on earth and peace between God and man. But he accomplishes it by being also the suffering servant that lays down his life for us that we can be forgiven. And if you think this is a reach, three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus predicts his death. And before he goes on the road up to Jerusalem, he tells his disciples for the last time in Mark 10, he says, "I'm going to suffer. They are going to spit on me. They're going to mock me. They're going to scourge me, and they're going to kill me. And guys, on the third day, I'm going to rise again. He comes in. Do you see what the one verse, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, you discover who it is that came into that that city of Jerusalem that day. It was the son of David. It was the Prince of Peace. It was the suffering servant. Oh, but can I tell you, there's one more title that is so oftenly overlooked that should just cause your heart to soar. He is. You ready for this? Because I imagine a majority of us will miss it. He is, here's the fourth one. He is Shiloh, not the actor. You're like, what is this? Shiloh is a title or a name that's only used about a person once in the entire Bible. And a matter of fact, remember verse 5 is from Zechariah and Isaiah. We're talking like 550, 600 years old. This Shiloh reference that I want to draw your attention to is around 1,700 years old. And it comes from the first book of the Bible. It comes from Genesis chapter 49. When Jacob is getting ready to die, he prophesies over his sons, and he speaks about his son Judah. And he talks of Judah being like a lion, which you hear often, right? That Jesus is the lion of Judah, or from the tribe of Judah, right? Like Jesus comes from that line, the line of Judah. And this Judah is where the kings come, the rulers come. And Jacob gives this prophecy. He says, Genesis 49, 10 through 11, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So listen to this. You have here, I want you to see in the colt, the foal of a donkey, you have this fourth title. He is Shiloh. Shiloh's this prophecy where Jacob sees ahead and says, there's going to be one of your descendants. There's somebody who's coming, Judah, from your family who all the people will obey. And listen to what he says. He's going to usher in this renewal and this prosperity that the people of God long to see, like want. And so you have something. Remember in Genesis, he talks about the donkey and he talks about the colt. There's two. Well, you find in verse 2 of our text, Jesus is asking for two, the mother and the colt. Like the two donkeys. And people get all bent out of shape about that. They're like, well, Mark says there was just one. And Matthew says two. How many was there? And like, is Matthew so ignorant of Zechariah that he doesn't get it, that it's not talking about two? And so he's making it up that Jesus took two. No, because you know what Jewish writers have written about? Zechariah 9:9 and Genesis 49 have a connection. And so while you see the mother and the colt coming down the triumphal entry, it points us back to the one who is Shiloh, in which it says all the people will obey and there will be such a renewal and such a prosperity, think about it, that creation so renewed and strengthened that the vine of a grape can tie down a donkey. I was walking my kids the other day and there was a dog tied up to a chain and I was like, I don't know if that chain's strong enough for how upset that dog is. But on top of it, think of it this way. It also says that the donkey and the colt are tied to the vine and the choice vine. Do you know what donkeys would really like to annihilate and eat? Grapes, the grapevine, the whole thing. And so you have such a prosperity that the King Shiloh brings that even the donkeys, the beasts of burden, get to eat like the kings. Like, to go kind of further to illustrate it, like if you were getting ready for Easter and everybody's coming over for Resurrection Day and you have all of the food cooked and all the food, like you did everything for the whole family and it's all on the kitchen counter, are you going to lock your dog up in the kitchen and go get ready? You're like, he may be well behaved, but that dog doesn't have that kind of willpower. But this moment, this Shiloh is talking about a time in which like the beasts of burden will eat like everybody else. But then he goes further. Look at this. In this, he's Shiloh. He says that the wash water will be wine. They'll wash their clothes in wine. Like, this is crazy that there is such an abundance, such a provision that wine is so prevalent. It's like wash water. He's Shiloh. The colt and the foal connects to the donkey and the colt of Genesis 49, but it also has this other unique thing. Follow with me. Jesus gets invited to this wedding in Canaan early on in John. He shows up in Canaan, and they are having the wedding, and during the wedding, they run out of what? Can anybody guess? Wine, right? And Jesus's mother, Mary, says like, you know, hey, listen to him. And there's 6 pots that are present. And John says that these pots are present, and he says that these pots are for Jewish purification, or what we might say, for washing. And Jesus says, fill the pots with water. And when the water sees its master, it blushes. And the water turns to what? The wash water turns to wine. And they partake of that wine, and it is in a wedding. It is a cup of immense celebration. He is, do you see who comes? And this week we celebrate the Son of David, who sets up an everlasting kingdom, the Prince of Peace, who in his kingdom brings peace on earth, goodwill towards men, peace between God and man by being the suffering servant who goes to the cross, lays down his life, is crushed and bruised, and drinks not of the celebratory cup, but drinks of the cup of the Father's wrath to the dregs, so that we can enjoy in this kingdom. He is that fulfillment of Shiloh, that in his rule and his reign, when he returns in his millennial kingdom, that there is a moment of restoration and healing in which prosperity and goodness flows. And as Isaiah 11 talks about, where the child will play with the cobra, where the lion will eat grass like the ox, where wash water will be wine. Do you see what we have this week that comes? Remember, we're running it back. How is it that the donkey, that the colt can be tied to the vine and tied to the choice vine? How do we get to such a place? Well, look at what you see. Look at how it happens. Verse 2. Go into the village, Jesus says, opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. What does he want them to do? Loose them and bring them to me. So we can enjoy the donkey tied to the vine and the colt to the choice vine and the prosperity of his kingdom, his rule, his reign, his restoration of creation, his justice, his goodness. Notice what happens. There comes the moment in the last day where he says, so that they can tie their beast of burden, I want you to untie him, bring him to me, and I will ride him in to suffer and to die, so that they can enjoy such an abundant restoration and work in which wine is their wash water, and they can celebrate at the marriage supper of the Lamb of a cup of celebration. What did he say? You can't drink of the cup in which I drink. And he drank of the cup of the Father's wrath, and he drank it to the dregs. And so as we run it back, look at what happens. So we understand that he's the Son of David, who has a kingdom and a throne forever, the Prince of Peace, and in his throne and his kingdom, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, peace between God and man, because he's the suffering servant who lays down his life, riding that donkey in humbly to give his life for you and me. We have a future kingdom in which all wrongs are righted, in which all of the curse is done away with, and we live for him and with him for all of eternity, and all is good and prosperous and is right, because he came in and he died in our place. And so from that understanding, our faith is exercised, and not in just excitement and emotion. We express submission, and it means this: you bow your knee to Christ because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he died for you. You come to him in faith and you express your submission to him and declare his victory. Christ died for me. Christ rose from the dead. Christ is victorious over my life and he sits on the throne of my life. And you express an expression of praise. Do you see this? It's not just the prophet of Nazareth. It's not just, I don't know, everybody else is singing. I don't know, this just feels good. I don't know, I just like this song. No, because he's the son of David who has a kingdom and a throne that lasts forever. He's the Prince of Peace in which he brings in his kingdom, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, peace between man and God. And he is the suffering servant who died in my place that I might be forgiven and saved. And because he is Shiloh, he brings in a restored kingdom where all is made right. It's from that that this praise just explodes from my life. I'm excited about the week because this is just the first day. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you. Thank you for your great love and care for us. We thank you, Lord, for how really just one verse speaks so profoundly to our soul because, Lord, we live in a society, in a world that tells us to follow our feelings. We live in a world that tells us to trust our heart, to do what feels good, to chase the emotion. But Father, we understand in our own experiences that that fizzles. But when we come to your word in faith and we see what you have orchestrated and set up, and we look at the truth of your word, it brings about a confidence in our life that your son is the King of Kings, that he is the promised son of David who has a kingdom and a rule forever, that he is the Prince of Peace that humbly, gently rode that beast of burden as a symbol of peace, coming to give us peace, that he is lowly, that suffering servant that was spoken of centuries before, that would be broken and crushed, that would be cut off and die, that would, as David wrote in Psalm 22, that his hands and his feet would be pierced, that he suffered in our place. And that, Lord, over 1,700 years before Jesus, he is that allusion to that Shiloh. Thank you that he untied the colt to ride it in to die so that we have this bright future. Such restoration, such healing, such a work of forgiveness, such a work of justice, such a work in which the heavens and earth, all things become new, where Christ rules and reigns. So much to look forward to that he untied so that one day we can tie up. That he drank the cup of your wrath so that we can hold the cup of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, you're so good to us. Lord, I pray in the moments in which we've had to present Christ, that if there's anybody in here that has no relationship with him, that they'd see how amazing Jesus is, and they would come to him for forgiveness. They would trust in him for life. I ask while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Anybody in this like closing moment, you realize, whoa, there's a lot more to Jesus than just a weekend celebration, but that he truly is the King and the Savior of the world. And he truly has died for your sin and can forgive you and make you new if you would surrender to him. And if that's you, you want to surrender your life to Christ, find forgiveness of your sins, and be a part of his kingdom, would you raise your hand? Anybody in this time? God bless you in the back. Anybody else? God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else in this moment? God bless you. For those of you that raised your hand from the side to the back to the middle, I want you to take a moment and go before the King Jesus and ask him to forgive you of your sins. Go before him and confess that you've come to believe that he is that Savior, the one who suffered in your place, and that he is a King who rules and reigns and provides peace through his sacrifice. So pray with me, Lord, I see today my need for Jesus. And I see how wonderful Jesus is. That he is the one that you promised to send. Thank you for sending your one and only Son. I know Christ died for me, for my sin. Please forgive me of my wrong. I turn right now from my way of living, living for myself, to follow after Jesus. I surrender my life to you. Help me to live for you as Savior and King of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.